Where we left last week, we were talking about some of the many ways in which evolution is just flat not a very good scientific theory. So one of the things that I believe where we left off, I'm stumbling here because I didn't bring one of the pieces of paper that I thought I had, but so I'll wing it. That's a little as everybody know, I pretty much wing it about 99% of the time anyway when I'm up here. So the word's out. One of the supposed proofs of evolution, we talked last week about some of the so-called missing links, Australopithecus and the Neanderthals and Lucy. And again, just to summarize, all of the bones that have been found would fit in two or three standard-sized coffins. So the evidence is very scant, and the more that they're examined, the more that we find that these missing links are either exactly like apes' skulls and teeth, or they're exactly like people's skull and teeth. Or some of the famous ones from the past, we find out that it was someone that was trying real hard to get published, and so they would get the tooth of a rock badger and put it with an orangutan and call that the missing link. Fair amount of that goes on. The thing that I want to impress about everybody is scientists are people just like other people. They have biases. They want things to be true that they have their heart set on, and so they can make the evidence look that way. And people that aren't around scientists, it's like, wow, they said it on TV. It must be true. And I was thinking just a little while ago on one of the National Geographic magazines I was reading, it was a couple of years ago now, it showed an artist's rendering of what they thought one of the missing links would look like. Again, early man, hominids is the what they're often called in the different stages. And, of course, it made him very hairy and long-jawed and kind of a sloping forehead. And it said, although, you know, they admitted that they'd taken a fair amount of artistic license in doing it, but it was based upon a real piece of skull and a real tooth and a computer program that helped them recreate the skull. You think, oh, wow, man, if a computer made it, then it must have been a fairly legitimate deal. Computers only do what they're told to do with whatever assumptions you build into the program. So, again, I just encourage everybody, and people hear these tapes, the friends that you know that don't believe that the Word of God is true, encourage them to look at the evidence. So, piece of evidence that we looked at that we're going to cover tonight, first of all, is a bird called the Archaeopteryx. This is very famous for a few years, hadn't been said much about now, and the reason why is because they found out that the Archaeopteryx was just a plain old bird. But if you'd noticed, it would be very interesting to watch dinosaur movies, especially with the neat computer graphics they can do nowadays. If you've watched dinosaur movies in the last 2 years, again, any maker, make your pick, but you'll notice that the dinosaurs they show are very bird-like. They walk kind of like chickens. Again, if you've ever watched a chicken kind of walk across the yard, the way that they move their neck and the way they do their feet, they have the dinosaurs moving in the same way. We don't really know how they walk. You can guess the length of their span, the length of their legs, based upon where they find fossilized footprints. And you can guess stride and some different things. But we don't know how they move their heads, but they make them they look like a chicken. And in one of the recent movies, I can't remember the name of it, but the very beginning of it is they, you know, fade in. It showed a half reptile, half bird. And it was flying, and it looked like a reptile, you know, had a long tongue, kind of like a lizard, and it had wings, and it had some feathers. Again, it was half lizard, half bird. It was a transitional species. Again, we talked about last time. Those things must exist if the current neo-Darwinian theory of evolution is true, that, again, things change over time. Through punctuated equilibrium, species turn into different species. If that is true, there's got to be something between the first one-celled creature that eventually led to land-based plants and that led to land-based animals. And then, as we're going to see here in a minute, and then back to the ocean for water-based mammals. So those things must exist if the theory of evolution is to gain credibility in science. Again, it's a theory, and it's very poor science. So again, what they do in the movies is they'll show, again, just kind of to get kids used to the idea of that dinosaurs evolved in the birds, and kids would think, well, I don't have any problem seeing that. I saw the movie, and dinosaurs, they kind of plucked around like birds, and you know, they had the one animal on there that looked like a half reptile, half bird flying around, half feathers, half scales. Those things have never existed. They thought the Archaeopteryx was the missing link between birds and dinosaurs. Again, the theory of evolution commonly thinks now that dinosaurs evolved into birds, so there must be some transitional species there. The Archaeopteryx, the reason why they thought the Archaeopteryx might be this missing evolutionary link was because it had little claws on its wings. The problem is there are, I've not seen them at the zoos that I've been in, but there are two or three, Horatio is one bird. There are two or three others, modern birds, not flying birds, but they have a claw in their wing. And so a claw in a wing is no proof of a transitional form between something that once was and evolved into something else, the transitional form, which evolved into modern-day birds. And the more they've done tests on Archaeopteryx, they found that the Archaeopteryx was, again, just a plain old bird. Bones of a bird, skull of a bird, feathers, just like a bird, and no evidence of scales, as they hoped. So, but again, it's often thought that, well, Archaeopteryx is proof that dinosaurs evolved into birds. Again, not so. And the last one is, this is among the more scholarly crowd that really tries to be academically honest in what they do, has to do with the theory of the evolution of horses. The theory goes that horses began with many toes, and they were called Eohippus. And then there was Mesohippus, and it evolved through various stages into now this the species of horse is called Equus. That's where we get equestrian. So the species of horses, Equus, supposedly originated with Eohippus. Very elegant theory in lots of textbooks. It was in my geology book, vertebrate paleontology book in college, I believe. And the problem is, again, we remember the Precambrian, Cambrian, Ordovician, Silurian, Devonian, the geologic column. The problem with this horse series is that they just won't follow the stupid rules of which one is older. It should be that Eohippus would be on the rocks at the very bottom, and Equus, or the ones that are very, again, modern horse, would be at the very top. But they're jumbled all over the place. And so they say that the evolutionary branch of horses is more like a bush instead of a tree. And what that basically means is that there is no proof that any of the Eohippus or Mesohippus ever evolved any into the other. They were just extinct animals. Again, animals, rock badger, it's thought that was one of the the so-called horse species. But again, a lot of this evidence is based upon not a full skull or not a full skeleton of a small horse. Again, bits and pieces of bone from different places. You kind of string them together, and the next thing you know, you've got a theory that helps you get published. Okay, just to show you that I'm not making some of this stuff up, remember I mentioned a moment ago that Archaeopteryx was thought to be the missing link between dinosaurs and birds. Again, thought to be half dinosaur, half bird, half scales, half feathers, which, again, if you think about it, it would make them adept at neither environment. Adaptation works best. One example that the author A. Wilder Smith uses is a worm that adapts. When it survives because the adaptations make it a better worm. It can burrow deeper. It can maybe get into a little bit harder substances to get its nutrients. But all the adaptations that happen make it a better worm. Any fruitious mutation that would make it move up the evolutionary ladder would make it a worse worm, if you follow me, because it's moving towards something else. Again, it would start to grow some sort of a vestigial limb, which is vestiges of something that went before, or would grow, I guess you would have to call it kind of a primordial limb, And then over millions of years, that limb would become useful and it would evolve into a higher creature. It just doesn't seem to make sense that an animal would have something in its body that doesn't work and won't work for millions of years. Again, it's like, if you don't follow that train of thought, it's because it's a little bit confusing, the whole argument that we grow parts of organs or arms or legs or eyes that don't work for a long period of time, and then at some point in the very, very distant future, our descendants, they grow into full-grown usefulness. Doesn't work well because those animals tend to die out. So the vestigial or theory doesn't have much basis. So, if the Archaeopteryx was thought to be the missing link between dinosaurs and birds, one of the biggest missing links is between land mammals and sea mammals. Remember, again, the theory of evolution begins with one-celled creature in the ocean, becomes more complex over time with natural selection and mutation, punctuated equilibrium, nothing happens for millions of years, then boom, lots of evolution happens to make it change into another species. And then those things become more and more complex, and eventually fish begin to grow legs and grow lungs and walk on land. And again, I'm still not sure what they eat yet because land vegetation was thought not to have evolved yet. But however they do it, thus life as we know it evolves, and somehow, again, is usually stuck in there somewhere. But then we have to explain, yeah, but there's mammals in the ocean. If mammals didn't evolve until they were on the land, how come we have two examples are whales and dolphins. They're mammals. They have mammary glands. They feed their young milk. They give birth to live creatures. They breathe air. They don't breathe through gills. So these are pretty hard to explain. I'm going to read a quotation, and just to show you that these are not just, again, weird journals that some of this stuff is taken out of. This comes out of National Geographic, and it was about 20 years back, but the theory hasn't changed much since that time. December 1976, Volume 50, the fold-out display, and I'll read a quote from it. This has to do with the whale. How did, again, land mammals evolve into sea mammals? So this is about the whale. The whale's ascendancy to sovereign size, that is, it's huge, apparently is not a real good word to stick into a good, solid scientific article. Somehow, apparently, they normally not good enough, try again, we need a little bit more meat than that. But apparently began 60 million years ago when hairy, four-legged mammals, in search of food or sanctuary, ventured into water. As eons passed, changes slowly occurred. Hind legs disappeared. Front legs changed into flippers. Hair gave way to a thick, smooth blanket of blubber. Nostrils moved to the top of the head. The tail broadened into flukes. And in the buoyant water world, the body became enormous. There you go. Cows or something very similar evolved into whales, apparently. Somehow. The problem is, here's where evolution started, and it seems like this, and they did away with this early theory of evolution I'm about to tell you, but this is evidence of it. Here goes the theory. They have animals, let's say like an antelope, and the real good leaves are just a little bit higher than the antelope can reach. And so the antelope really stretched its neck so it could get at the higher leaves and eat more and become more, it would provide more nutrients to the body, and so they would reproduce more and have more antelopes who would also stretch their necks. Well, lo and behold, over millions of years, they stretched their necks until eventually they became giraffes. And then they found out rats, that doesn't happen and that doesn't work. One series of scientific experiments, again, checking this, they would have one population of mice that they left alone, let them do what mice do. Okay? Then another, that would be the control group, then the other group of mice, the instant they were born, they cut their tails off. And they gave them more food and better environments to live in, the ones that had no tails throughout their entire life. From the moment they were born, they snipped off their tails. Their theory was that eventually these mice are going to be born without tails. Because the ones that have no tails their whole life have more offspring. Here's then the problem. It seems to me that the theory of evolution should have died once we began to discover the DNA. The reason why mice have tails is because their DNA codes them to have tails. That's why they have tails. Cut them off at birth all you want, it's not going to make any difference. Stretch the antelope's neck all at once, it's going to give birth to antelopes. I've also got an answer to a riddle for you that you've heard your whole life, and you're not going to believe that I'm going to mention it, but I'll tell you why it's a dilemma of a question, and it's an evolution question. And the question is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know what? In the theory of evolution, there is no answer. That's why it's a dilemma. Because you think, okay, the chicken came first. Now the chicken had to come from the egg, but the egg had to be laid by a chicken. And there is no answer. The answer is a chicken. Why? Because God created the chicken. It's the only way that that question makes sense. We'll talk about that later on as we later into the study, but I'll do one now. Have you ever heard the question? Again, another, I think I've heard them all, or at least variants of them all. Can God create a rock? Who knows what else I'm going to say? That he can't lift. Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift? And it's like the old question, do you still beat your wife? You know, you can't answer yes. You can't answer no, because that makes it sound like you used to. So the question is, can God create a rock so big he can't lift? My question would then be, is this a question of infinite power? Is that your question? Yeah, that's my question. So now answer it. So my next question would be, how strong must one be? At what level of strength towards infinity is one able to create a rock that he can't lift? And the answer is, can God create a rock that he can't lift is not a test of power. It's called an unfair question in science because there is no answer to it. Because an infinite God with infinite capacity to lift and infinite capacity to create, it runs into a dilemma. The reason is, it is not a question of power. There is no level of power strong enough that you can answer that question to show that one had infinite power. It's just a weird question. People say, well, see, there you go. And then I'm digressing a little bit, but I'll pull it back here in a moment. The other one is, did Adam have a belly button? Have you ever heard that one? You know what this is? I think this is people's attempts to take their eye away from the fact that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and we are accountable to him for our actions. So they like to interest themselves with distractions. Or the other one is, who did Cain marry when he was sent out? He married his wife is the answer. I'll use that one next time that I'm asked that question. The answer is, he probably married one of his sisters. The Jewish custom was, when giving the lineages of someone, you didn't mention the females. Again, let's praise God that we live in the world that we live in today, and not then. But so Cain went and married one of his sisters. No contradiction in the scripture there. So again, the walking whale. Again, this is National Geographic. This is not some weird. And even more, here's dolphins. Again, dolphins, porpoises or variants of them, flipper. Again, for those of you, you know, breathing hole on top of their head, they breathe air, they give birth to live young, they're mammals, and they very much live in water. And I would say they're extremely well adapted to the water. Dolphins are extremely cool and fun to watch, and if you've been to SeaWorld, the way they can flip their tail and bring themselves up out of the water, that takes some incredibly strong stomach muscles. If you don't think so, try doing it. Spin your legs real quick and see if you can bring yourself up out of the water. It gives you a whole new appreciation for synchronized swimming, too, because they do things that are fairly close to that. Okay, dolphins. Again, similar to the whales. This one comes out of Scientific American. Very well thought of mainstream academic journal. This is March 1979, page 138, article about dolphins. Dolphins evolved, at least this is a quote, dolphins evolved at least 50 million years ago from land mammals that may have resembled the even-toed ungulates of today. I didn't have a dictionary to find out what ungulates means, but I'll I'll find out at some point. Ungulates of today, such as cattle, pigs, and buffaloes. Okay, so what we're about to get into is that either cattle, pigs, or buffaloes evolved into dolphins. But they know that sounds funny, so listen to the way the next sentence is worded. After taking to the sea, again, I would encourage any of you, start living in the sea for a while. You're not going to grow fins. Neither are your children. I have found that you get very wrinkled, and your skin feels real funny, and you just kind of get sick and don't feel like going back in the ocean for a while. And you get very sandy and salty, and it's not good for your hair. Okay, so here's the quote. So ungulates of today, which are like cattle, pigs, and buffaloes, after taking to the sea, dolphins became progressively better. Now, here's the interesting leap. You were just talking about cattle, pigs, and buffaloes in the sentence before. After taking to the sea, they should have said these cattle, pigs, and buffaloes, or creatures similar to them, other ungulates, whatever the commonality between cattle, pigs, and buffaloes is, other than mammalian, and they have fur, and udders, they have udders. So perhaps that makes sense. So they had udders, and they took to the sea, and lo and behold, back to my direct quote here. After taking to the sea, dolphins became progressively better adapted to life in the water. Their ancestral fur was replaced by a thick coat of blubbery fat. They became sleek and streamlined. Their forelimbs were modified into steering paddles, and many species evolved a dorsal fin. That's a pretty big stretch from buffaloes or pigs or cattle to dolphins, I think. What we have here is some very real differences between those two categories of creatures. Again, blowhole on top of the head to breathing out of your mouth and nose. Again, one would assume that species migrated and their breathing apparatus kind of moved its way until it finally found its way on top of its head. And that worked out well because otherwise it had to kind of turn sideways to breathe, and that was messed up for aerodynamics through the water. Not aerodynamics, I guess it would be hydrodynamics. So again, not real solid science to say that, yes, indeed, these animals evolved into dolphins. Another quote. This one comes from Science Digest, November, December 1980 issue. Again, the quotes are kind of dated, but it hasn't changed much. There's a statistics professor at the program that I used to teach at for Baylor that we'd say, you know, I haven't updated your lesson plan in a while. And he said, he taught statistics, and he said, well, statistics has not changed appreciably since 1650. It's like, well, that's true. I would argue that teaching methods have, but again, so the things that I'm saying are still currently in vogue. Okay, again, a quote from Science Digest, title of the article, Whales with Legs. Not far from Khyber Pass, again, this is a quote, not far from the Khyber Pass in the arid Himalayan foothills of Pakistan, University of Michigan paleontologist Philip D. Gingrich found a skull and several teeth, again, skull in the head, several teeth in the head, although also good paleontology says not necessarily from the same animal. They would have to be very in the exact same layer, extraordinarily close together before you could say with any degree of certainty that we think that this came from the same animal, both the teeth and the skull. Okay. Found a skull and several teeth and came to the startling conclusion that they belonged to an ancient walking whale. Their basis for this conclusion? It had to have happened. There must have been one. And you would argue that it was up pretty high. So either a whale walked up that high, or there was something akin to a worldwide flood that would have deposited animal creatures up on mountains. Or as would evolutionists say, there were millions of regional floods. And again, a regional flood is like a quarter of a continent. The flood that we had here a couple of years ago is not a regional flood. That's a very localized flood. A regional flood would be Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas. That would be a regional flood. So either millions of those happened, although it never happened in the recorded history of man other than one particular great flood, which is worldwide and it's recorded in Genesis. And most cultures also have the same flood story. So again, just to show you that I'm not making it up. Again, the theory goes that cows or buffaloes or pigs went back in the ocean, started eating seaweed, started growing fins. Their breathing apparatus moves on top of their head. They became sleek. And although the hairy four-legged mammals, they said this is how the whales became enormous. Why didn't the dolphins become enormous? They're fairly, again, they're big fish, or they're not fish, they're mammals, but they're big creatures, but not huge like whales. But the same logic holds, but they didn't apply it equally in both. So again, and we can go on and on, but the bottom line is the fossil record shows no evidence that any species has ever evolved into any other species. Theory of evolution, mathematically impossible using the laws of statistical probability for something as complex as a DNA. Again, a DNA is a computer, both hardware and software, capable of building its own machine. That's real. That's complex stuff. That's the DNA. That's what it's able to do. The theory of evolution violates the second law of thermodynamics as it applies to entropy. That is, the theory of evolution holds that life systems tend towards greater complexity, and the most solid law in science, the law of entropy, says that over time all systems tend towards disorder unless they are acted upon by an intelligent agent and energy, adding energy to it. Again, maintaining your car is one example. Your car will break down if you don't maintain it over time. And it's also got to be an intelligent mechanic that maintains it, or eventually it will break down. Okay, so that's... And then the third kind of death nail into the theory of evolution is the total lack of transitional species. Again, major transitions between one-celled sea creatures and land plants, land animals, and links between land mammals and sea mammals. They do not exist in the fossil record. There is no evidence to support the theory of evolution using the rules of science. So then, we have to point out again, why is it so widely believed? I don't know the numbers, but my guess is fewer than 5% of people in the country believe that God created the heavens and the earth exactly as the book of Genesis says. Even among Christians, there are a startlingly few number of Christians that attempt to reconcile the two. And we'll talk about that more as we get into the studies. But again, I want to close up this portion of the study by saying there is no evidence to support the theory of evolution using the rules of science. People choose to believe it because to believe otherwise is to admit the existence of a supernatural creator outside space and time. Sometimes they will be academically honest enough to admit it. They said, I cannot bring myself to believe that there is a supernatural cause to the universe. It can't be. Otherwise, it's God, and I'm accountable to Him. I don't know if it's the fear of accountability or for whatever the reason, but that's the reason why the theory of evolution is so widely held and why it keeps changing over time instead of being discarded as a poor scientific theory. Because to believe otherwise, again, the only other theory other than evolution, we can't call it a fact because we can't reproduce it. We can't reproduce neither the Earth nor the universe in a laboratory, nor were any of us there to observe it. But what's interesting is a guy named Simon Greenleaf, who's a very well-respected professor of evidentiary law. He pretty much founded evidentiary law, as we know it in the United States and Great Britain. But using the laws of evidence, if you had an eyewitness to it, that would hold more weight. We do have an eyewitness to it. We have God who records it to Moses in the book of Exodus. So again, even evidence, we have evidence there, and we'll see a lot more as well to support the theory of creation. That God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, just as the book of Genesis says. And that where the Bible speaks on issues of science, it is absolutely accurate 100% of the time. Okay, chapter 3, theories on the age of the universe. There are even within... The creation believers and the church, people that still believe, I believe God made the heavens and the earth. I don't believe evolution had any part of it, but I still think it took billions of years for God to do it all. An interesting, again, A. Wilder Smith, a very brilliant guy, a professor of pharmacy and biochemistry and several other degrees. But one of the things that he said is, if you're wanting to build a machine, if you want to build a big complex machine, if you have no machinist tools, and it's just you and a hammer and an anvil and some iron ore and coke and the other things that are involved in making iron, and you've got to make this complex steel machine all by yourself, even if you have the knowledge, it's going to take you a long time. Okay? If you have several people with the same tools, it's going to take you less time to get a little bit more efficient. If you have a lot more machines and people, it takes even less time. Taken to the extreme, again, it has to do with assuming that you can overcome diminishing returns, but what you have, if you're trying to create a complex machine, is if you have an infinitely smart engineer with all the machinery in the universe available, you can create a very complex machine in a very short period of time. And if he's infinitely smart, infinitely available of resources, you can produce it infinitely fast. Are you with me? So just using that logically, God, as a God outside space and time, again, all that means is God created space and time, so he does not necessarily have to be bound by the effects of it since he made it. He's the creator of space and time. Since he did it that way, he could have done it as fast as he wanted to. 6 days are recorded. He could have done it instantly had he chose to. People ask, why did they do this? I said, I bet because the physics worked that way. It's like, why are the stars out there and so far away? It's like, I don't know, but I bet the math worked, and that's why God did it that way, because then he could set it in motion and let his natural laws that he created to govern it take place. Now, there are laws governing moral behavior, I believe, as well as laws governing nature. So, let's look at the different theories on the age of the universe. The first, we have to say that people generally believe in a very long age of the universe to reconcile with science. That is, science says it must be so surely it must be. Let's see if we can look at the Bible in some ways to reconcile it with science so we don't look like a bunch of knuckleheads. Unfortunately, is the way that theologians thought. It was also interesting when the Bible so clearly predicted that Israel was going to be a real nation towards the end, and Israel hadn't been a nation since 70 A.D., and so a lot of the theologians in the 1700s and 1800s had to say, that must mean something else, when the Bible so clearly said that, no, we're talking the nation of Israel. They said, it can't be. It's been out of existence for 1,700 years. They should have said, you know, I don't know why or how, but the Bible says so, it must be so. But instead, they didn't want to look stupid, I'm guessing, and perhaps unfairly judge them, but they would try to make it must be metaphorical. It must not be real. It can't be because it doesn't make sense. God's running the show, and although we may not see the sense in it, I think that we need to begin or to more trust God and trust God's word that it is true. Okay, so most people believe in a long age of the universe to reconcile it with science, evolution being one of the foundational principles for that. We've already, I believe, shown that there is no evidence in science to show that evolution has ever occurred, nor is it a viable theory because it's impossible and it violates the second law of thermodynamics. I talked about it last week, and now that we have our notes, I can perhaps make it a little bit more clear, is radiometric dating. People say, well, we've shown that the Earth has got to be at least 3 to 5 billion years old because radiometric dating shows it to be so. And again, radiometric dating, the way it works, for example, with the element uranium, radiometric dating says that since uranium decomposes radioactively over time, and as it decomposes, it turns into calcium and argon at a fairly, at least thought to be, constant known rate, then you can look at a rock, measure the amount of uranium, measure the amount of argon and calcium, and figure out how old that rock is. Okay? Because they're assuming that all the uranium was originally uranium, and if half of it is if half of the, let's say there's 50 grams of uranium and 50 grams of calcium and argon, then it must be at its half-life. And the half-life of uranium, did I put it down in the notes? Let's say it's 500,000 years. Okay? And if it's one quarter uranium, three quarters daughter atoms, which is what they're called, uranium being the parent atom, then it would be X number of half-lives, and you can add up and figure out how old that rock is. Here's the problem with that. That assumes a constant rate of radioactive decay over time, and it does not take into consideration how much calcium and argon were in that rock to begin with. If the rock was half uranium and half calcium and argon, to use the first example, to begin with, the rock could have been created yesterday. Are you with me? It hasn't decomposed at all. It's brand new. So you can't assume that merely because that amount exists, it must be X number of years old. It also doesn't take into account that as you put a rock, for those of you that are familiar with how the Edwards Aquifer works, in San Antonio we'll get our water from the Edwards Aquifer. Pretty much, water, it rains. We'll talk about, the Bible talks about this long before science had it figured out, but it rains. Water seeps down through the soil. It gets down into the aquifer, and all aquifer means is a layer of rock that is both permeable and porous that allows water into it, and water travels. And what's cool is it also cleans the water up pretty good. And then you drill a well and suck it out, or there are actually places you can go to where you can see water actually coming directly out of the aquifer. It's called an artesian well where it meets the surface. Yeah, my geology degree came in handy. Trivial Pursuit is the main way that I've seen that my degree in geology has come in handy. But through the aquifer, that is the movement of water, and that's how it's cleaned up. So let's say you've got water very high in, let's say, lead, because the soil has a lot of lead in it. But as it goes down through the aquifer, the aquifer cleans out a bunch of that lead, so it leaves lead in the rock. Okay? It can either leach minerals out, or it can add minerals to a rock through the movement of water. Okay? Does that make sense? Again, you can take a big lump of clay in your hand, you can pour perfectly clean water on it, and you'll have muddy water coming out. You're leaching out some of the stuff that's in that big lump of mud or clay or whatever it is. That's what water does. It tends to move stuff in and move stuff out. The theory of radiometric dating says that doesn't happen. We're going to assume that has never happened in the last 5 billion years, that no leaching has happened. Again, you have to make that as an assumption or it doesn't work. That's why it doesn't work, because it's an invalid assumption. So it assumes leaching is has no effect, and it assumes that all of the atoms were the parent atom to begin with, which is an invalid assumption. So again, radiometric dating, pretty lame as a way of dating the universe. So let's look at the different theories on how old the Earth may be. The first, again, those that believe in Genesis, I believe that, okay, I believe that God created it, but again, I still think that the Earth may be millions or billions of years old. The first is called the day-age theory. Real simply, it goes that God is outside space and time. 2 Peter tells us that to God, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So, see, there you go with God, since he invented time, and he's outside time, then he could have made it any length that he wanted to. And those days, since the day to God is 1,000 years, you could extrapolate that to a day is as 1 billion years, which is kind of what you'd need to do. that God could have meant that. And in fact, those people will generally hold that, look, the word Yom, which is what it's talking about there in Genesis chapter 1, can mean an indefinite period of time. Yom, for example, Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday, means Day of Atonement. So Yom normally refers to a 24-hour period, sunset to sunset. The word Yom comes from the word warm, which kind of means day. That's why it's called day. So Yom can mean either a 24-hour period or an indefinite period. For example, you've heard the expression, in the day of the dinosaurs. It's thought to be the period of time when dinosaurs existed. Okay, so far, so good. Yes, so theoretically, Yom in Genesis could refer to an indefinite period of time. Here's what's real important, and we're going to do this later on after we've kind of laid this foundation. It's kind of a half art, half science. It's called hermeneutics. It's the science or art of figuring out literature, what the author meant to say. So using hermeneutics, we can look at this and try to figure out, basically by context, literal context, context within the passage of Scripture, context within the history of the time, context within what the author is trying to say. We can figure out what the author meant. Okay, here's Genesis chapter 1. Let me read in verse 8. So the evening, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Let me move on down. Verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the third day. And move on down. Verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The evening and the morning, using the word Yom, which can mean an evening and a morning, or it can mean an indefinite period of time. I don't see how the author could be any more clear using hermeneutics that the day referred to is an evening and a morning. He says it after every day. Okay, so for those that are still unconvinced, it still could have been millions of years. Okay, then I would say logically, since it is used in the exact same way, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, you have to assume an approximately equal amount of time between each day. And if you're holding that the earth is 5 billion years old, then you got to call it about, just to make math easy for me, a billion years between each day, if you're going to hold to the day-age theory. Here's the problem. In Genesis 1:11, it reads, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." A few more words. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Okay? So I would argue that those things existed on the third day. The things that whose seed is in itself, the fruit tree, the herb, grass. If you hold to a day-age theory, you hold that 1 billion years, give or take 500 million years, they existed without sunlight because the sun has not been created yet. You have to come up with some pretty fancy theology, I think, and science to say that, okay, photosynthesis was not yet a part of the created world yet. Maybe that had something to do with the fall of Adam. And I do think that some of the things that happened in the earth are because of sin. But I would argue that 1 billion years is a long time for any plant to live without any sunlight. Now, in a greenhouse, in periods of time, rainforests, any of the number of places that are given to lots of rainfall, Seattle, plants can exist for some period of time without sunlight, given the right conditions, the right temperature, the right humidity, the right amount of rainfall, etc. So the problem, I think, at least one with a day-age theory, is that many millions of years had to have passed between the existence of fruit trees and plants and the sun, which is a necessary part of their growth and survival. Okay? Again, we're just talking about using the rules of science here. Okay. A variant, just so you're aware of it, I heard, I believe it was Chuck Missler who's talking about it. I heard a very interesting, very fast talker, smart guy, hard to follow. the way that he explained it was God is outside space and time. Now, the problem, which I agree, but he said God kind of lives at the very edge of the universe. And again, if you hold to the finite universe, what's on the other side of that edge? You can't say nothing, because it's that's kind of what space is a whole lot of nothing. But he said from where God was at the edge of the universe, time is influenced by the gravitational mass of the entire universe. And here on Earth, since Earth is only influenced by the gravitational mass of the Earth, a day for us is much shorter than a day for one who is influenced by the gravitational mass of the whole universe. So the theory goes, and then he gives a whole bunch of numbers, and the calculation comes out to be 7 days on Earth, 50 billion years for God. So he goes, wow, it works perfect. The Bible's true. He made it in 7 days. Or, no, excuse me, I got that backwards. 7 days for God's perspective, 50 billion years from Earth's perspective. Okay, so that's what it is. 7 days for God, but 50 billion years for Earth, based upon the gravitational mass and how that affects the passage of time. And I would refer you to Albert Einstein's book, Relativity, the Special and General Theories, an easy-to-understand guide that anyone can learn, which I found to not be so. Okay, what that still comes up against is the same problem, which is, even if that is so, you still have millions of years passing between day 3 and day 4 where plants already exist before the sun is created. Okay? And also realize that, man, the sun being created, theory of evolution believes that the sun was created as well, and at some point after the Big Bang, through gravitational collapse, which has never been observed to occur. But, so, next theory. So that's the day-age theory. Millions of, instead, the day didn't refer to literal 24-hour days. It meant millions of years. Problem with that theory, that means millions of years passed between plants being in existence and the sun to aid them in their photosynthesis and survival. Next is the gap theory. Here's the gap theory. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That sounds cool. That sounds godlike. That sounds like a God who's in control. Things are clicking along real smoothly. Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." Ooh. That sounds like something bad happened, like the devil. That's when he attempted to overthrow God, and it threw the entire universe into chaos. God's plan was disrupted. Billions of years passed, and God picks up the pieces after his battle with Satan and begins. That is, that the fall of Satan happened between verse 1 and verse 2. That's the gap theory. And during that gap was billions of years. Here's the thing to realize, again, we'll get into the Bible and what the Bible has to say about it in later studies, but God could, with a flick of his finger, end Satan's existence. Satan can't mess up God's plans, no matter how much he wants to, nor could I think he throw the entire universe into disarray because he nearly took God out of the picture. I think that's very dangerous and poor theology. There's also no other biblical basis to show it, but it does allow billions of years to pass in between verse 1 and verse 2, and so is attractive to some as a way to try to reconcile the Bible to Scripture. Third option is that it means exactly what it said, that God created the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th. Now, that has some concerns as well, because what determines a 24-hour day is the rotation of the earth around its axis, and it's basically a 24-hour period, 23 minutes and extremely close to 24 hours is the definition of a day. And again, that's governed by the earth rotating around the sun, spinning around its axis. Now, we had days before the sun came into existence. The way that I explain that is very simply is that I think that God knows how long a day is, whether the sun is there to guide the mark the time or not. Okay, are you with me? So God is basically setting in force the days and the principle of resting on the seventh day, which is the Jewish Sabbath. So the only other option for those who, again, if you disavow evolution and you're looking for what the Bible says about the creation of the universe, it's either millions of years between what the Bible clearly calls days. I talked about the problem with that. The gap theory, which is the devil nearly whipping God, throwing the universe in disarray, and God kind of has to start over in verse 2, which is fraught with a lot of problems. Or the Bible means exactly what it says, and the earth was created in 6 days. Now, what scares a lot of people about that is that that makes the earth about 6,000 years old. Again, give or take, I've seen it written 57-something. That's about 6,000 years old. And you think, it cannot be. It's got to be older than that. Well, again, let's look at the evidence. Why does it have to be? If you look at the evidence for an old earth, now here's the best one. This one had me stumped for a while, but I still don't claim to know the answer. There are stars that are very far away. Again, a measure of distance, of big distance, is a light year. That's how far a beam of light can travel in 1 year through a void. And space is fairly good representation of a void. So if there is a star that is 100 million light years away, and we can see the light from it, it must have been there 100 million years. Because it took the light that long to get from the star to us. Okay? Two ways to explain that. Actually, three. One is, yep, it did. It took 100 million years. Or two, the speed of light is degrading under the law of entropy, as are other natural forces. And there is some evidence to show that the speed of light is decaying. That is, it's getting slower. If it's getting slower into the future, that means it would be faster in the past. And if you take it back using some calculations, you find out that it was going real fast, and so the light could have reached Earth very quickly. Or the third one, which I think is perhaps more likely, is when God created light, He could have stretched the light from the star to the Earth in the moment of creation so that we could see the stars instead of... It's like, I'm sure there's something out there, but we're not going to be able to see the light from it for another 100 million years. You see what I mean? God could have created completed the light beam from the star to us. Because there are already mountains. This is God created an earth that was already fairly much ready to go, ready to inhabit and to populate. He created grass. He says fruit trees. I don't think they were just little sprigs. And again, as evidenced by the Garden of Eden, these are full-grown trees. So God made the earth with some things already fairly well-formed, as He did with Adam and Eve. He made them as adults. There's no evidence that He made them as tiny babies. He created them as adults. So He may have created many things in the universe as fairly finished forms. So again, what we have then is the only conclusion left is that the Bible's true. The earth is only 6,000 years old. So what we're going to look at next week is scientific evidence that supports a young earth. And again, we don't know. We weren't there. We can't prove it. But all we can do is what we've been talking about all along is looking at the evidence. If we look at the evidence, I think we'll see that there is a lot of evidence to support that the earth is indeed exactly as old as the Bible says. Let's close there in prayer.